Well, as I said to you, this is a psalm for thanksgiving. And there's so many things in this psalm that it really brings to mind what has happened this year in this PD area as compared with many other parts of the United States and indeed of the world. It calls us to praise God for His goodness in agriculture and in nature, in the weather, and in all these matters that people don't think about very much. If people went 2 or 3 days without food, they'd think about it. And look at all we have. So the psalm helps us to collect our thoughts and lift them up to God in thanksgiving. Now there are 3 stanzas in this psalm. First, praise and worship, verses 1 to 4. Second, God's manifest power in nature and history, that's verses 5 to 8. Third, thanksgiving for harvest, verses 9 to 13. First, praise and worship, verses 1 to 4. This psalm starts off with praise, and the Hebrew literally says, "Before thee, praise is silent." It seems to refer to the attitude of the worshippers in the tabernacle or the temple, huge numbers gathered, awaiting the high priest coming back from the Holy of Holies with the blessing of God, the forgiveness, the benediction. And there was just a supreme silence, as though God were right there. I remember a conservative Presbyterian minister many years ago was in Auckland, New Zealand, and he said he went to a huge Jewish synagogue in Auckland, and that he had never been so impressed with the silence and the reverence. It was an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, conservative. The silence and the reverence of over 1,000 people just still, as though they believed God would soon show up. So when it says in Hebrew, I could quote it, but I won't, "Before thee, praise is silent." The pastor that Caroline and I had many years in Edinburgh, Reverend James Phillip, wrote that submission of will without any words, or wordless submission of will, constitutes true prayer and praise. Now think about that. This thing of silence. Wordless submission of will constitutes true prayer and praise. That's one of the reasons I have a problem with at least some, not all contemporary worship. I mean, some hymns they have are good, and I don't condemn it all, but I do have a problem where a band is playing the whole time, and there's so much activity among people that there's no wordless submission to the presence of God. That it's like you're looking at others and thinking of another activity to entertain. It's more like a genre of entertainment. But true Christian worship always has God in view, and before Him there is a reverent stillness and a calmness. And that's what this 65th Psalm starts off with, there's nothing to worship at all if it's not focused on God. To be focused on God brings always a certain inner calmness and an expectancy. As Psalm 62 says, that my soul waiteth upon the Lord, all my expectation is from Him. It's God that's hard to worship. It may be a handful like day, or it may be 2,000. But it is the experienced presence of God which always calms you and quiets you. That alone is the ground for true Christian worship. Verse 2 encourages our praise by speaking of God as the one who hears prayer. So there's a wordless submission to the Lord as we begin. Lord, we appropriate your presence. We want to be still before you. And yet there's a place for us to talk to him of the deepest longings of our hearts. And so true worship always involves, of course, looking up to God in stillness and then talking to him about what we believe is important, knowing that he hears you. God, the holy, majestic, sovereign one that inhabits eternity and sits on the throne of glory, actually hears the prayer of a little child who would talk to him, of a elderly person that maybe has had a stroke. They've got their mind, but the stroke means they don't have the capacity of speech, but they're praying to God in that rest home. And God in the highest heaven hears their prayer. Now that's the kind of God he is. Then verse 3 of Psalm 65 shows us what I call the true psychology of worship. And that's why I think that it's okay to be joyful in worship, that's good. But I don't think you can be flippant in any way, because in verse 3, when we get into the presence of the Holy Lord, immediately we feel the reality of our sins. And we confess to make it right with him. You know, another psalm, Psalm 130, says, O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who, O Lord, could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be worshipped. The great Puritan John Owen has a wonderful treatise on Psalm 130, particularly that section I love. Who could stand if the Lord strictly deals with us when we come in here, knowing what we said, did, or left undone and left unsaid? But there's forgiveness with that God who beholds everything, who is purity and light, that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1 says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means you can come out of a worship service. This is kind of a Thanksgiving service. Come out as pure and clean as a newborn baby. Or come out as pure as a holy archangel in the immediate presence of God. How? How so? Because of the value that the Father put on the sacrifice his son made for such as we are. Now, the second stanza is God's manifest power in nature and history. That's verses 5 to 8. As I say, as long as everything seems to be all right, you know, we're not in a hurricane, a tornado hadn't come by, or a terrible fire such as we've had in California, we don't think about it much. We just take it for granted. Everything's fine. But that's not the right way to look at it. It's God's beneficent hand that has kept away all these disasters, because he has the power over all of nature. It comes from God, our well-being and our peace and our health and our food and our family. Every bit of it comes from God. Verse 6 says God has the power. Never forget it. God is able to, and he did, set the mighty mountains in their places, the Rockies, the Alps, the Appalachians, and all the rest. And verse 7, God stills the waves and storms of the great seas and can calm the tumults of the people. Now I'm thinking of us, and this is said in humility and no sense in pride, I can tell you that. But look at what has happened to other good people. Lumberton, my hometown, a year ago, what terrible flooding. They still hadn't completely recovered. It's better. Houston, Texas, immense flooding. Now, those people in Lumberton and in Texas that were flooded, they still believe God is good and they trust him. And many of us have done what little we could to help. But I'll say this. We don't know why, and I make no reasons for it, that God has spared this region in recent years. It's been a very active hurricane season, more so than in 10 or 12 years. We were spared. The floods, Lumberton, Houston, other places, north of Germany and so forth, we've been spared. That's a wonderful benefit and blessing, and God deserves thanks for it. Or the fires in California, we think that a lot of crazy things in California, that's true, but God really has many saints out there, many Christians. We're burned out. And yet, we've been spared. That's no small thing. I don't know the reason. It's in the providence of God. It's in the grace of God. One day we may not be spared, and it will be our business to thank him and to praise him even in that. But while we've had such blessing, let us be sure we're full of thanks to such a generous, gracious Heavenly Father watching over us to do us immense good. The third stanza, thanksgiving for the harvest. Some of you will remember, most every Sunday for months since the spring, since planting time, I've been praying that God would bless the harvest this year. I've been here when the harvest was not particularly good. Didn't produce much, and commodity prices were terrible on top of that. So I've seen it both ways. My family's farming background, I know about it. But this year we've had amazing crops, the corn and the beans and the wheat, the cotton. Maybe better than in a long, long time. And God has richly provided for us. You've given us great hope for the future. I think all of it is summarized in verse 9, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The river of God is full of water. God has plenty of water to pour out when he deems best and an answer to the prayers of his people. I think it obviously means literal water. But often the water, as in the prophecy of Isaiah and other places, is spoken of as a downcoming of the Holy Spirit in refreshing, cleansing, purging, purifying, life-giving grace of God that we can feel in the soul and thousands be changed and renewed. The river of God is truly full of water. I've sometimes heard it discussed, and I don't know why anybody would really raise the question, could God send another revival? Isn't his blessing on Great Britain and America and Europe, we've gone so liberal, and at least many of our people have, certainly the media, the universities, some of the churches long since gone liberal and turned their back on the Lord and the things that are acceptable, we wouldn't even have spoken of 20, 30 years ago. You didn't talk about it. In fact, I didn't even know some of those things, and I'm far from perfect. And some have said, well, I've heard people argue, I think the time for revival is past. Well, now, how do you know that? That might be true if the river of God is only one-third full of water. It would certainly be true if the river of God has dried up. There's a creek, McClendon's Creek, that crosses the Kelly land, and sometimes it overflows and the road is blocked and we have to go another way through the woods. But it's down now to just a bare trickle. The river of God's not like that. It is absolutely as full of water as it ever was. I think you'll never understand American history unless you know that we're a land based on revivals. It was in the 1730s and 40s, Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts, Samuel Davies in Virginia, and the Wesley brothers coming to Savannah, and others of these saints back and forth, like Whitfield from Massachusetts down to Georgia, where he had an orphanage, tens of thousands of people in these colonies were converted when at that time we didn't have a very large population. They said when it was announced that Whitfield was going to preach, you had obviously no radio, no television, no cell phones, but word got out that you could hardly get on the road. The roads were black with people going to where they heard Whitfield will be preaching later that day or the next day. You had to wait your turn to get onto the road because they knew there was a tremendous blessing ahead in the preaching of this godly man, George Whitfield, and that helped prepare these colonies. That would have been in the 1730s and 40s in 35, 36 years for our liberty. And then again in 1833, when my own family was revived up in Moore County, and it was a communion season. It was written up, talked about still in our family by the older members, and I've tried to tell the younger ones a little bit about it. I can show them where it happened. It was several thousand people at a Presbyterian communion. The other denominations came. The Some of them rode horses or walked for 30, 40, 50 miles from Fayetteville, Sanford, and way off. And one day there came such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that meeting that way over 1,000 people were knocked flat to the ground, including some of my own relatives. And some of them were down for an hour. And they got up and they were praising God, and their lives were transformed. Now, I'm not saying God will do that in every revival. I don't think he does. The physical manifestations of revival, that's not very important. And we can't necessarily expect such or ask for such. But when God, the Holy Spirit, comes down, sometimes he does a new thing that you weren't prepared for. And his holy presence is so keen, it sometimes knocks you flat, as it did in 1833. Out of that revival, I'm not so much interested in the physical or emotional manifestations that they came. Ministers, school teachers, godly farmers, godly farm wives, heads of houses that for generations lived out the faith. And they said it was just a very different area from the 1830s until after the 1950s. So it lasted over 120 years, and it's still a little remnant of it. And so I believe this, that this psalm is true when it says in verse 9, and memorize it, it's easy to memorize. The river of God is full of water. Let's pray that God would turn that river in our direction and there be a new effusion of water upon us. Now, verse 10, we go back to nature. It's interesting how this psalm is both the spiritual and the physical, both the supernatural and the natural. They're tied together, and God is the one that we look to for spiritual help, we look for physical help, because it all comes from him. Verse 10 speaks of God blessing the rows in the field. That's being very specific. You know, some of these Carolina bays, I don't know how large the fields are, but I've been to one or two of them. And immense. Some of them are so rich that the land can literally catch fire. One row in some of those long fields would be over an acre. And hundreds of rows. And God blesses those fields row by row. That's who God is. Interested in one row at the time. How about that? Then verses 12 and 13 speak about green pastures and pleasant hills, of the blessing of sheep and corn to meet our physical needs with great abundance. So here's what God is like. It's one reason we want to give him constant thanks and praise. God doesn't normally just give you enough to squeak by. Sometimes it may be in his plan, in his program, that we would suffer some need. That's entirely possible for whatever reason. But in general, God gives you not only enough, but far more than enough to eat, to drink, beautiful things to see, to enjoy. And none of us in here, probably nobody under the sound of my voice as this may go out, is ever worried how we're going to eat for another week. Now, there are people in our country, and indeed some good people that are short of money for food, and we want to help them. I'm glad that many churches have sort of closets to provide food for the needy. I know the one we attend on Wednesday nights up in Moore County Union Presbyterian is, God, I can't remember what they call it, food closet or something, and they help a lot of people. And some of those people are not their fault, been illness in the family, lack of job, and elderly, and the church can help feed them. And I think that is part of what Jesus says in Matthew 25. You might say, I thought the church was spiritual. Yeah, it's spiritual. But Jesus said in Matthew 25, when we're finally assessed, it'll be part of the assessment how we help the poor, how we went to the prison and visited, how we assisted the widow, the orphan, and provided food in due season. What we do with this abundance God has given us is a supreme test. I've heard some people say that the Puritans, from whom we're descended, taught that if you were a strong Christian, you would be well off. They never taught that. They said you might be. And if you follow the economic principles of Scripture, you probably would do over a period of time rather well. But they also said that not only is poverty a test, which it is, you know, there's a verse in Scripture says, keep me from poverty lest I steal and take the name of God in vain. Poverty is a test, and we need to be merciful to those in that test. But the Puritans also said prosperity is a test. When you're doing very well indeed, that may be a harder test to pass with, quote, flying colors than when you don't have enough. I don't to ramble, but I am going to say this. I was talking to a friend about this the other day in the providence of God in letting the South lose the war between the states. For a long time, the South was greatly disadvantaged. The railroads charged you twice as much to send something to the North from the southern states as to what you had to pay to send something from the North to the South. That was to disadvantage our crops and to advantage their finished goods. That was the case to World War I. And so in the South, although many of us were able to keep our land, it was very hard to pay the taxes, not lose it, and so forth. And yet, it was probably not till the World War II that the South began to recover economically the prosperity it had before 1860. And in those years, from the time we lost the war in 1865 to whatever, 1940, there was a tremendous effusion of true Christianity in these states. I can't say which is the most spiritual part of the world. Who knows? That's a matter for God to adjudicate, but I would say the southern states up to the Second War would have been one of the most godly, spiritual, Christ-like places on earth. I think Northern Ireland is that way, and Isle of Skye and Lewis, the Hebridean coast of Scotland. And there You know, some of the places in Africa are very, very Christian. So we did well. Our ancestors did well when we were relatively poor. I mean, we were never abject poverty, but we had a hard time making ends meet. I've heard my family talk about it, how hard it was to gather up the money for the taxes every year. They managed to do it. But now I wonder, as well off as we are as a southern people, not to mention the rest of the country, I don't think we're any better. I don't think we're any worse, just a little different. How well are we doing in all this prosperity? I've never done the research to know what church attendance would have been in the 1930s, let's say, when the Carolinas were still struggling. I've heard my mother say in Lumberton that not only were the churches of Lumberton, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, etc., full on Sunday morning, she said they were close to full every Sunday night. I never heard her say how many were at prayer meeting on Wednesday, but imagine a good crowd. What is it now with the prosperity and the opportunities that gives us to go everywhere? I don't think it's wrong to go different places. How could I? I'm always gone, it looks like. But it may be harder for us as Christian people to pass this test of prosperity than it was for our forefathers when they were in considerable economic need. What we need to do is turn to God and thank Him and ask His forgiveness and ask that He'd help us be thankful for all He has done. And then in verse 13, we have the right response at the last clause of verse 13 of Psalm 65. They shout for joy. They also sing. Shouting, singing to God when we look at all He's done, the right response is, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. You know, I hadn't known what to think about these signs you see on the road, thank you, Jesus. There's a lot of them around Carthage. I'm not against them. Maybe that would make some people thankful to Christ and consider it in their minds. I don't know. But I saw a little girl recently who said, let's go outside and look at the beautiful sunset. And it was gorgeous late in the day. And she was so happy to see that beautiful sunset, she literally was dancing all around the front yard to praise the Lord for that sunset. I remember reading in Archibald Rutledge's book, I think it's the one Home by the River, about his experiences as he went back home in Hampton Plantation, how the old plantation workers that lived in tenant houses all over that beautiful plantation down near Georgetown, when it was the time of the new moon and they would be leaving in the early evening to go home and eat supper for the night, he said they would look at the new moon and they would raise their hands and say, thank you, Lord, for the new moon. A lesson for us all. Little things. I mean, it's not a little thing. The phases of the moon, the sunsets, beautiful pastures, bountiful crops. That's not a small thing. It's a big thing. Protection from fire, protection from flood. Let us thank Him. Let us praise Him. And do what the psalm concludes with, shout for joy, and they also sing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.